Why don't we turn to John chapter 17 as we continue on in our study of the book of John. And when we come to chapter 17, you might say this is the holy of holies of the Gospels. When you find Jesus coming and praying to his Father, we're really on holy ground. Jesus had completed his earthly ministry. He now prepares for his final and greatest work, and that is going to the cross. He's going to be lifted up from the earth on the cross. And now in the shadow of this, facing the cross, he communes with his Father. And that's what chapter 17 is all about. It's that communing with his Father. And here we are, we're eavesdropping on this most intimate of conversations. But remember, Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room, and now they're on their way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. So obviously, when Jesus is, you know, as he's giving this prayer, he's praying out loud so his disciples will hear this. And he's walking and praying. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's kind of interesting when we think about prayer, praying, we can draw a really great lesson from this, but we're going to eavesdrop on this intimate conversation. And the Lord, he intends for the disciples to overhear this. Very important that they hear this. And we really admire and we draw a great strength from the Lord's devotion and the Son, his loyalty to the Father in these final hours right before he's crucified. A.W. Tozer, if you can find anything by Tozer, get it and read it and buy it. So incredible. He says, communion with God is one thing. Familiarity with God is quite another thing. So we're going to find this intimate, this familiarity with the Son, with the Father. And it's just really something as you go through this. We'll go through it tonight, but I think it's a passage of Scripture you really want to meditate on. Last week, I just took this and just line by line, I just did a devotion on it. And just so incredible when you go through that. So the Lord has completed his public ministry to the crowd in general, you know, as he spoke to the crowd. That's all finished. That's all done. And he spoke his last words to his apostles, to the disciples, and that was specific words to them. And he ended that in verse 33 of chapter 16. You can see that. And now with his heart filled with love, and with a desire for those that he's leaving behind, he now comes into this intimate prayer, first of all for himself in the first five verses. And then from verse 6 to 19, then he prays for his disciples. And then in verse 20 to 26, then he prays for all of us, the church in general. And so that's what we see here. So in verse 1 of chapter 17 of John, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. The first thing that I note is the mode of prayer, the pattern of prayer. Quite often I will hear people say, let's close our eyes and bow our heads and let's pray. And I always think, why is closing your eyes and bowing your head, why is that so much a posture of reverence? Or let's fold our hands, you know, and usually we tell the little kids, fold your hands, and that's strategic, because they'll be pulling the hair of the, you know, kids next to them or tugging at them. And so, you know, but it's not so much the posture of prayer, but it's the posture of the heart. It's how the heart is communing. And so sometimes we fall into a pattern, we fall into traditional patterns of praying. And if you really want to be scriptural, okay, let's all lift up our eyes to heaven and pray, because that's how Jesus is praying. Although remember, he's walking and it's at night, it's a full moon, so he's got to do that. But it's not so much the posture of the body, but it's really where the heart's at in praying. And notice he says, his hour has now come. Six times in the Gospel of John, he talks about his hour. The first time he spoke of that is in John chapter 2, verse 4, when he was at Cana. He said, my hour has not yet come. He's talking about that hour of going to the cross. You see, but now it has come. It's come. He's anticipated going to the cross from the beginning. And until that time, you see, they couldn't grab him. They couldn't corral him. They couldn't do anything to him before that hour. And now he's willingly submitting himself to the cross. And so we find here that he's going to glorify. He says, glorify me that I might glorify you. And he's talking about the cross. He's not talking about that position he had in heaven. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the cross that he's going to go to in that suffering, that he's going to go to the cross and actually glorify the Father through the suffering on the cross. You see, he's fulfilled his ministry to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's already dealt with the world. They know everything they need to know about Jesus Christ. Many of them hate him for saying what he said. He disrupted, disturbed their life. Their life lived in darkness, and they didn't like that. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. And so people don't like the fact that Jesus just kind of overturns their life, but he really turns it right side up. And now he's going to complete that work. But it's a work in heaven so that God can forgive the sins of people. And so the Father is going to be glorified because of the loyalty, the love, and obedience of the Son, submitting himself to the cross. That's what he's talking about. In Proverbs, it says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people will talk about God, but they really don't know God. They know about God, and they know some things about God, and they do believe that God is the creator, but they don't have that knowledge, that true knowledge of God. And sometimes when you come out with a knowledge of God that maybe is contrary to them, they will reproach you for that. That, you know, you need to repent and you need to come to know Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't believe in that. I believe that there are a lot of ways to God. Ah. You see, that's what Proverbs is saying. The wisdom of God the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, submitting himself to the cross, that those that reproach, I mean, how can you reproach God, when he gives his only begotten Son to die for our sins? He's sinless, and yet he dies for our sin. You see, that really, it just pierces the heart, and people get very disturbed with that. And so that's why they want to reproach a Christian who preaches Christ and says there's only one way, only going to get to heaven through Jesus. You see, no person that has ever lived has died for your sins and then rose again. You see, no one. Try to find somebody. That's why there's no way except through Jesus. That's a reproach. And so when you think about Jesus glorifying his Father through the cross, you know, I think about that and I meditate on that. And I mean, that just shuts the mouth of every critic. I mean, if you want to criticize that, it's like, well, what won't you criticize? You see, it's a powerful thing. And then Jesus says in verse 2, again, that prayer for himself, he says, and as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, he's talking about himself, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. That term, eternal life, is aionios. And it doesn't just mean a length of time, forever and ever and ever. I mean, your mind can't compute that. You know, we talk about numbers, and sometimes we can't compute it. Do you know how much $1 trillion is? I don't. But we're now talking about government bailouts. We're talking about we're in like a $10 trillion deficit. I can't compute. They used to talk about millions. Wow, that's a lot. Then they talked about billions. Now they're talking about trillions. I don't know. I can't compute that. That just is too much for me. You could put it in my bank account, and I'll try to do something with it, but, you know, I don't understand those numbers. And you see, it's the same with time. We don't understand what this term aionios means. It means beyond the vanishing point. Whenever your mind can't go any farther, you know, as far as time and space, God's beyond that. But it's not just talking about that. Giving eternal life is talking about a quality of life that God gives us. Something that we will never, ever experience here on earth. Now, those who are in Christ, who are living close to Christ, they're getting just a taste of that. Just a taste of His goodness and just, at times, just sense what it's going to be like with Him. And now we have friendships that are so enduring. We have lives that are lived in such a way that God's given us peace and He's given us joy and He's given us all His attributes and stuff, and we're just scratching the surface. And so that's why He's talking about this eternal life. And notice that He says that God has given Him all authority. Remember when He was being confronted by the authorities, you know, that had power or at least had authority to put Him to death. He says, "No man takes my life. I give my life willingly." He said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And so it is. He's given that authority. You see, salvation is God-given through Jesus Christ. And if you sit here and you've got it, rejoice in it. But if you don't, you're sitting here, you're listening over the radio or over the webcast, you better fear that you don't have it. And get it. You see, because it's a God thing. I remember down in Waikiki doing crazy things, and some guy came up and told me about the Lord, and, you know, I, you know, received Christ into my heart, and then things just started happening. But I never, ever, ever thought that there was a truth in life and that I would know it. That's funny. In the back of my mind, I thought, no one can know truth. I will never know truth. And now it's like so radical that you know the truth and the truth has made you free. And it's all done by God. And I don't know why God has chosen you, chosen me, but He has. And so I rejoice in that, that I have eternal life. He goes on, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." The only true God, because there are many false gods. We mentioned that. The only true God. And notice what true life is. It's knowing God. It's having that intimate knowledge of God. It's having that communion and that acquaintance with the true and living God. I don't think there's anything better than that. Now, when my son was in politics, President Bush came through Hawaii. And if you remember, he's at the Hilton Hawaiian Village, and you could pay $1,000 for a dinner plate, and it would, you know, be toward the campaign thing, and you could get a picture with Bush. A lot of people paid $1,000. That place was packed out. I didn't. My son did because he was a legislator. And they said, "Well, Dad, do you want to come and get your picture?" And I go, "Nope, I want to save the $1,000. I will just Photoshop me in with you when you got your picture. You know, it's as good as anything, you know. Why spend the $1,000? But you see, I mean, we will go to all extents, you know, to kind of fellowship and hang out and rub shoulders, you know, with people we really admire. Can you imagine? Here's this true life. Here's this eternal life, knowing God and having that intimate conversation and fellowship with God. Oh, I just love it. A.B. Simpson said, "Dwell deep in the hidden life of God. The cedar grows more beneath the ground than above it." You see, we go deep into that relationship with the Lord. It's not just a surface thing, "Oh, I know God," kind of thing. And it's just kind of a little bit of a head knowledge. Again, Tozer said, "We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God." Wow, just to know Him. You see, the Bible talks about the things that we used to serve. Everyone's got a God. You might say, "Oh, I didn't have a God." Oh, yes, you did. Whatever the master passion of your life is, that's your God. I knew what my gods were before I came to the true and living God. We've all got them. You see, back in the Old Testament, they were just more legitimate. They were more honest than we are. We now have our gods in our minds, you know. We don't have them on the mantle, you know. We don't carve them out and put them up there and go, "There's my God. There's my God, Bacchus. Bacchus, the god of alcohol," and then you're an alcoholic. You don't actually have that god up there to identify what you're all about, but there are plenty of alcoholics, and that's really their god, alcoholism. You see, in the Bible says that the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So you see, if you're serving a false god, you're going to become like that god. If that god is insensitive and distant, you will become insensitive and distant. If that god is harsh and angry, you will become harsh and angry. But if that god is the true and living god, if that god is alive and loving, then you're going to have life and you're going to be loving. You see, you become like the god you serve. And so we find that we have that eternal life. We know God, and so we're being formed into his image. He goes on, verse 4, and he says, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, Jesus did have a purpose in his ministry, and that ministry was completed. You see, and in the same way, we have a purpose here on earth. I think one of the things that really got me is, you know, coming to the realization there is a purpose for my life. It's not just to live in a certain way for fleshly pleasures and surf my life away and ignore my family and stay out late at night doing crazy things. And that was just kind of existing, you know, from moment to moment. But there was a true purpose. There was a destiny. There was a calling. There was something on my life. There was a work that God had for me, and it was custom made. It was something that only God knew, and he wanted to impart that to me. You see, but it's the same for you. It's the same for every individual that comes to Christ. There is a purpose on earth, and that is to glorify God in heaven. You see, and Jesus said he's completed that work. There was at one point when the mob was following him for what they could get from him. And there's plenty of that in the church today. The health, wealth, blab it, grab it, doctrine. And they were coming and, you know, they got a free lunch because he multiplied the fish and the loaves. And Jesus said, do the work. Do not work for that, the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal. In other words, don't just work for things that perish. Don't just live for the temporal that's going to come and go and die out. But go deeper into your life. Work for that which doesn't perish, eternal life, the things of the Lord. And that purpose, that work that God has for your life. And then he says, finally, ends his prayer, his personal prayer to the Father, asking for himself. He says, and now glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So now he's talking, not about his suffering in the cross, but now he's talking about the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. First of all, it talks about his glory with God. Was God in the beginning? And now he's saying, Lord, glorify me in that position again, that glory that I had with you. As Philippians said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. So he emptied himself of that position in heaven, not of his deity. He was still God, but he lived all man. And now he's saying, okay, now glorify me in that position again. I read a story about the Tsar of Russia, Peter the First, the Emperor of Russia. When he was a lad, when he was just a young kid, he worked in a shipbuilding yard, and he worked from the ground up. He didn't want anything handed to him, and so he worked as a common laborer in this foreign shipyard. Refused to be commissioned in the army until he worked his way up as a private. Didn't want anything handed to him on a silver ladder. And finally, as he rose to that position of Tsar of Russia, it is told that he dressed himself in beggar's rags and he went from village to village, door to door, asking for help. Nobody would help him. They didn't know he was Peter the First, Emperor of Russia. And finally, one sympathetic soul showed him kindness. And Peter, he returned back to his palace and he sent a carriage to that house of the one who befriended him. And from that day on, invited that person to live in Moscow at his palace from that point on. You see, Jesus humbled himself. As you humble yourself, there are riches, there is a storehouse in store for us. You see, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And just as Jesus humbled himself, and now he's put in that position again, you know, you if you humble yourself and come to Christ and just, you know, get to know and love the Lord is going to, and we'll see this in just a moment, give you that position with Jesus in his kingdom, on his throne as well. The Bible says, "For not from the east or from the west nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another." So God's in charge of our lives. He will do it. So we go on, verse 6. Now he's going to pray for his disciples up until verse 19. He said, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have kept thy word." Now notice, Jesus said he manifested himself to them. Remember, he was the image of the invisible God. He was the true and faithful witness of God. And when he says, "I have manifest thy name to them," the name of God is the character of God. And so if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the true and faithful witness of God. And he goes on, "And now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee." In other words, Jesus is saying they know that I am the conduit by which the Father is doing all his work. And that's why it's so important, you know, when we present Christ or we live for Christ, that we decrease and he increase. We don't want people to leave our presence and be impressed with us. "Oh boy, I'm really impressed with them." Well, wait a minute. We've missed the mark then. They need to be impressed with Jesus Christ. They need to be talking about the Lord, not about you. And so Jesus is saying that they know now thee. They know your name. For verse 8, "The words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." You see, when we have a false concept of Jesus Christ and who he is, and many do, they don't know God. That's what the Lord's saying, that they know that I was sent from you, Lord, because they have the proper concept of Jesus Christ. And in having that concept, they truly know God. So I usually go, when people talk about God, I go, "Oh, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ?" And then you'll really know what they think about God, if they know him or not, because that's what Jesus is declaring to us here. He said, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them." So he's already ministered to the world, and the world has all they need to have. And now he's praying for the disciples. He's praying for them that are going to go and complete that mission that Jesus started. And so notice how he talks about the Father and the Son, him and the Father. They're inseparable. And being inseparable, the Lord is now commissioning us to continue that ministry. Notice verse 11, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Notice, now, the disciples, and then, of course, us, as disciples, we are to continue on that ministry. But notice how he talks about this oneness that is very important. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, talking about Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, keep them in thy name. In other words, as you've protected me, Father, as you've completed that ministry through me, and I've now come to my hour to be crucified, Lord, keep them in thy name. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. We have safety in the Lord. As we are kept in his name, he will keep us until that ministry is completed. Chuck Swindoll, referring to this whole idea of oneness. So he keeps us, but he keeps us as one in the body of Christ. Swindoll says Jesus' overriding concern for his disciples was their unity, not their uniformity. He recognized their diversity and he valued it. Sometimes in our zeal to conform ourselves and others to the image of Christ, we forget that God doesn't Xerox disciples. He uses our individuality to achieve a variety of purposes, to fight on different battlefields, to wage different wars, to wield different weapons. He uses his Luthers, his Calvins, his Knoxes as torches, pens, and swords. What's important is not that we're all swords, but that we're all in the battle fighting for the same king. So if the people around you aren't quite fitting the Sunday school mold, or even if they break the mold altogether, lighten up. God may be fashioning another Peter to turn the world upside down, or another John Knox for a reformation yet to come. In other words, don't try to make Christians cookie cutter versions of you, or, you know, of what you think a Christian should be. There's a variety there. And yet we're one, Jesus is saying. He goes on, verse 13, he says, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy made full in themselves. One of the chief characteristics of a Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's born again, is joy, overflowing joy. And I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I did not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So notice he talks about this unity of the body of Christ, of the Christians, but then he talks about the devil. He talks about the God of this world. He talks about the evil one who seeks to divide. So here is a prayer for protection, that we might be protected, because the devil's strategy is always to divide and conquer. He wants us to divide. He wants to divide us off from other brothers and sisters that we have a disagreement with, and then he can conquer us. And so we keep this animosity, we keep this bitterness in our mind, and yet it's against another Christian. And so the enemy, he has his strategy, and he gets his victory that way. Because he's always at work, we need to continually be aware. We need to be aware of what he's up to. And we need to be unified in spirit and purpose and the essentials. You see, so often we can divide over small things. But what are the essentials? What are the important factors of Christianity? Well, number one, for us as Calvary Chapel, it's to glorify God. So when we come together and when we live our lives, we want to be a praise unto his glory. We want people to see that we live our lives in a way where they will go, seeing our good works and glorifying our Father in heaven. That's the first purpose, to glorify God. That's what Jesus did. The second thing is to raise up healthy sheep. You see, healthy sheep feel comfortable. They feel well fed. They feel strong in the things of the Lord. So there's a feeding of the word, as Jesus said to the disciples, particularly Peter, feed my sheep three times so that they're healthy. And there's a third thing, healthy sheep reproduce. So salvation to the lost, reaching out to a lost world. So it's very simple. I think most churches have core principles like that. And so we need to hold to those. And when other churches, maybe they have a little different emphasis than us, well, that, you know, those, you know, they're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, in the world, God has made us salt. He's made us light. And salt's not to stay in the shaker. You know, it's to be, you know, our speech is to, we're to season, you know, our conversation with salt as it is. And we're also light. Light's not to be hidden, put in a closet or under a bed. And so we're to bear witness of God to the world. So very important for us as Christians. It's been said the gospel is not to be preserved like the crown jewels locked in an ecclesiastical strong room. It is to be spread locally and to the ends of the earth. A.W. Pink said, if the church does not evangelize, it fossilizes. And so we need to be out there in the world. And so he says, sanctify them in truth, verse 17. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. We dealt with that this morning in detail. And we dealt with that, how to know truth. And we really emphasized that word of sanctification. Sometimes we think, oh, sanctify, that must mean we sprout wings, grow a halo, and, you know, fly around singing hallelujah. You know, it's not that kind of a thing. It just simply means to be set apart for God's purposes. When we got saved, we were set apart from the world and set apart unto God. So it's a past thing that happened. Also, it's a present, progressive thing. We're being sanctified even tonight. You know, there's growth taking place as we read the word and we teach the word. But also there's an ultimate sanctification where we will be like Christ. He will finish that work he's completed in us. And so it simply means to be set apart. And so he says here, set apart for the truth of God's word. And we, again, we dealt with that. It makes us useful in this world. It makes us very unique. It makes us different. There are a lot of half-truths out there. I mentioned this morning, sometimes I read the news and I just get so bummed out by their one-sidedness and this phony baloney half-truth stuff. I agree with the scriptures when it said all men are liars. You know, I just kind of get so fed up with this. And so we're pretty unique. As those that have the truth, know the truth, are sanctified in truth, that's what Jesus says that we're to be, sanctified in truth. Because there's so much falsehood out there with a fallen society. The Bible says you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. I mean, I don't think there's anything more valuable in this life than having the truth. And you see, the Word of God, when we go through the Word of God, it transforms us into the image of Christ. But if we neglect the Word of God, it's very easy to be transformed by the world into its image. D.L. Moody, I think, said it first. He said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. You see, if we don't get into the Bible, you know, if we leave it laying on the shelf collecting dust, somebody said dusty Bibles lead to dirty hearts. And so the Word of God is what really sanctifies us in truth and changes our life. Jesus' final petition is directed to all who come to faith in him. So he says in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, as they get out, as the disciples get out and share the word, those who come to believe, he's now praying for, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Notice he's talking about unity. Unity that is derived by shared convictions in Christ. Very important. That's what he's talking about. It's not, you know, sometimes people say, well, we're all God's children. You know, we're just all one. Well, that's not, we are. We're all created by God, but that's not necessarily true. There's a huge mural that hangs in a church in Berkeley, California. And there are portraits of influential leaders. There's Gandhi, there's Lincoln, there's Jesus, there's Luther, there's a president there, and there's a philosopher, and then some others. And etched in bronze above them is a quote from the Bible. It's just a simple quote. It says, "Ye are all the children of God," Galatians 3:26. But they left out the last part of that verse that reads, "by faith in Jesus Christ." You see, that's the big difference. You see, belief in the person of Jesus Christ, there's where we get our unity, not some vague, indefinite, nice-sounding slogan. And so much that's what the world is all about. But the Christian cuts a straight furrow. Make no mistake, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. There's where we get the unity. And now that's important because notice Jesus is not praying for the world, but he's praying for those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that church, probably very liberal, it left out the important part of that, faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when it comes to churches, those that believe in the core values, Christ crucified for our sins, he's the Son of God, God the Son, virgin birth, we need to be born again, the blood of Christ cleanses us. You see, there's unity there. There shouldn't be a division. In churches that have values that are core values in the Bible, you see, we should not divide over that, over things that are not dealing with sound doctrine. That grieves God. And that's why Jesus is praying for this unity. Do you realize there's over 600 fellowships here in Hawaii? Maybe more like 700 fellowships, maybe even, I don't know, maybe somebody can figure it out and tell me, but I think there's something like that. You see, with that many churches, with that many fellowships, we're not going to agree on every fine point of doctrine. We're not going to agree on every manner of worship, the way, you know, people worship. You see, God's given room for that diversity. He's given room for a variety of styles and uniquenesses of personality, and yet we're one. And so, hey, I love our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, their zeal, their effervescence. I mean, that excitement that they have, that energy that they have, believing that God can do all things. I love that. But also I love maybe more of our liturgical brethren, maybe even non-instrumental brethren. They would never have an electric guitar in their church. But you see, I still love them, their dedication, their steadfastness over the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a oneness. No two fellowships are going to be exactly the same, and we're not going to agree on everything, and we need to learn to grow in unity. Don't divide over certain trivial kind of points. And I know of people, they are just gunning for people that do stuff a little bit different than them, and it's just not right. I think we as Christians, we need to develop a high tolerance level for one another in love, because that's what Jesus did. Notice in Romans 12:18, he said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." I mean, he's the one that tells us that. He said, "While we were yet sinners, he died for us." And so if we were sinners and he died for us, he had that much love, how much when we are saints are we to put up with and tolerate and have unity for one another? Again, Chuck Swindoll, he says, when Jesus prays, it is not for uniformity, absolute similarity of organization, style, personality, and appearance. Neither does he pray for unanimity, absolute agreement of opinion within a group of people. Nor does he pray for union, absolute coalition, or right affiliation within the ranks of Christianity. What he does pray for is unity, oneness of heart, of faith, and of purpose. Merrill Tenney, he says, within the church of historical Christianity, there have been a wide divergences of opinion and ritual. Unity, however, prevails wherever there is a deep and genuine experience of Christ. For the fellowship of the new birth transcends all historical and denominational boundaries. Paul of Tarsus, Luther of Germany, Wesley of England, Moody of America would find deep unity with each other, though they were widely separated by time, by space, by nationality, by educational background, and by ecclesiastical connections. And then Swindoll goes on and he finishes up, Jesus doesn't pray for uniformity of practice or uniformity of thinking or union between all religious organizations. What he does pray for is unity, a oneness which only the Holy Spirit can bring about, and that can't be achieved through committee or consensus, only through faith in and love for Jesus. That's what he prays for, and that's what we need. The Holy Spirit to come into our heart and give us love for our brothers and sisters that don't look like, they don't act like, they don't worship like us, but they still love Jesus with all their heart. Now, our destinies, they're the same. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with each other in heaven. So it's important, as Jesus prays for this unity, to stop striving over small things that have no eternal consequences. No church or denomination has complete truth in itself. All of us are parts which go into making the whole body of Christ. Oh, we'd like to say, yeah, we're the perfect church. We've got all the truth. We've got everything you need. Just come here. Well, that would be pretty boastful to say that. We try to be just what Jesus wants us to be. But I go around and I go to other churches and I go, wow, I wish we had more of that. Wow, that's really good there. Ooh, this is really neat too. I love us to incorporate that. But somehow there's not just one person has got the perfect personality. They always say the right things. They always do the right things. They're always just the perfect person. No, not one person is perfect. But we all go in to make up the body of Christ here. Different personalities, different types of people. You see, and it's the same thing with the church at large. God's gifted certain churches with great grace in one area. He's gifted other churches in great grace in the other area. And so we don't want to divide over things that we shouldn't divide over. So he's ending off here, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, that I where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now Jesus prays for our secure destinies to be with him. Notice we're going to be with him in his kingdom. And notice it's based on his desire and the love the Father has for the Son. So secure, we get so freaked out that, oh, am I going to be with Jesus? Well, wait a minute. He says it right here, to be with him, because that's his desire, and it's the Father's love for the Son. Certainly you will be if you're a believer in Christ. Yes, you will. Goes on and finishes off, verse 25 and 26, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The final prayer, notice this connective love that he talks about, it's like a strong linked chain. Notice the Father loves the Son loves us, we love one another. That's what he's saying. It's strong link chain. Now, the only weak link might be our love for one another. Maybe we need to work on that. Because the Father's love for the Son, oh, that's a strong link. The Son's love for us, oh, that's an incredibly strong link. Our love for one another, hey, don't let that chain break because we have opposition with people or churches. Don't let that break the chain. Oh, yeah, needful to point out flaws in different areas. If the church gets liberal, we need to point that out. It doesn't mean that we're to condemn them, you know. Jesus said, don't judge one another. Who are you to judge another man's servant? You see, they're God's servant. I can judge the doctrine that they preach. That's very important. But notice the connective love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. You see, it permeates those areas of disagreement, and it subdues pettiness if we really have Christ's love for one another. And what does it mean? Well, it means to live it out. God did. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as I mentioned before. We need to live it out before one another, before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the holy ground, Lord, that we have stood on. And Father, we thank you that our destinies are with you. And Lord, that's assured because it's your desire, Lord, that we're with you. And because the Father loves you. And Lord, you love us. And we thank you that those destinies are secure, and we pray that you might just fill us to overflowing with your love, us for one another. Oh, Lord, I know there might be disagreements on different doctrinal issues, but the core value of Christianity, Lord, that's secure in so many denominations and so many churches whose style and way of worship is quite different from ours. But we thank you so much for them. And Lord, sometimes it's so good to come together as the body of Christ with others that maybe don't go to our church, but go to other fellowships. And Lord, there's such a unity. We see that and we experience that. And so, Father, we do just thank you, God, that we can eavesdrop on this very intimate prayer. And Lord, I do pray that as we are yours and as we meditate on the things of the Lord, and the fact, Lord, that our destinies are secure. Lord, I do pray that you would give us love one for another. Beyond what we have experienced in the past, Lord, I pray that this might be a new beginning in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.